Let's look together at the book of 2 Samuel. I would remind you again, because I think it's important that we carry this along with us. Those of us who have talked about this issue before know how important it is. Everything you learn in the Scriptures, everything you read and study, you don't just lay it down when you take up a new topic. You bring it along with you. You don't just study sovereignty and then all of a sudden take up Arminianism. You bring that sovereignty along with you. You don't just take up God and His attributes and then lay that down and then take up a whole new way of approach on the plan of salvation. You bring these things along with you. And so our study is a prayer. And we began by looking at why men ought to pray. And I say, as I said before, I do not. I believe if God has taken you in hand to deal with your soul, I do not have to exhort you or to teach you that you ought to pray. Your needs alone will move you to pray. Your great concern for your own soul and for the soul of your family and the soul of your children and the soul of your parents, your concern for those needs will move you to pray. So the words of the Lord Jesus Christ will strike home to each one of us in our own particular ways that men ought always to pray. And not to faint. No teacher has ever entered upon that task of teaching. And certainly no preacher has ever attempted to preach. But what they have been made most aware that men ought always to pray. And not to faint. The task and the job and the responsibilities will press one to pray. At the same time, there's never been, I believe, a child of God who's had any teaching in his own soul. But what he went to the Word to read it, he went to the throne of grace to attempt to pray, he went to church to try to worship. But what he was made aware again, that men ought always to pray. There's always some great need for which we have to pray. Always some, when taught of God correctly, some great mercy and blessing for which to thank God that He's given us. Men ought always to pray. And in studying that, we moved on to study then why Christians ought to believe that God hears those prayers. And God answers those prayers. And we began to study that one topic. We're still on that major topic that Christians ought to believe that God hears and answers their prayers. And we began to give reasons why you ought to believe and I ought to believe. And we ought to have confidence in the matter of prayer. That God hears our prayers. And that God answers our prayers. The world will try to teach us contrary to that. The devil will try to teach you contrary to that and exhort you and goad you to believe that God does not hear your prayers and that your prayers are futile and that there's no use praying any further. You've prayed and prayed and prayed and hadn't got an answer, so why continue in prayer? The devil will also attack you with that doubt and with those fears. The men of the world who have no grace will also do that. Backslidden Christians will even influence you toward doubting whether God hears and answers prayer. Brethren, there are abundant reasons why Christians ought to believe that God hears and answers their prayers. And the first reason we gave was because God has instituted prayer. God is the God of all wisdom, the Scripture says, the all-wise God, the God who knows all things and with whom all things are possible. The one who has created all things, guides all things, guards all things, protects all things, preserves all things, and directs all things. And yet that same God is the one who has taught us and said, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer thee. if that God has commanded us to pray and instituted prayer and set up the mercy seat and sent us the Spirit to indict our prayers and cause the Lord Jesus Christ to be the one to whom and through whom our prayers ascend to Him, you be assured that all those preparations God has made, they all in of themselves are guarantees that God will hear our prayers. When we can believe that the mercy seat has been set up wherein no mercy can be found, when we can believe that the Prince of Peace, that the great shepherd of the sheep, that the Savior of our souls has been established, and yet believe that He will turn away a deaf ear, when we can believe these things, I say, then we can believe that God has instituted prayer for nothing. Until then, I say that the wisdom of God and the institution of prayer guarantees us the fact that God will hear, intends to hear our prayers, and will answer those prayers. In fact, John was not at all ashamed or backward or intimidated to say this. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if He asks anything according, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Then confidence in prayer is to be had. Now, whether or not we have that confidence is another matter. But confidence is to be had. He said, this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if He hear us, again, with confidence, we know we have the petition we desire of Him. It is not a question, brethren, of whether or not confidence is to be had in prayer and in the answer of prayer. The question is, do we have confidence in prayer and in answered prayer? And brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ said, whatsoever things you ask the Father in my name, He said He will do it. He will give it. Again, He said, whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. And all things whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, I will do it. Now, brethren, that's part of the confidence that He's talking about. You'll notice in that. John said, this is the confidence we have in Him. We ask anything according to His will. The confidence we have about prayer being heard and the confidence we have in prayer being answered is all based on asking according to His will. 1 John 5:14. We can have no confidence if we do not ask according to His will. We can have no confidence either in being heard and certainly not in being answered if we don't ask according to His will. Jesus said, all things whatsoever you ask in prayer believing, you shall receive. And all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, ask the Father in my name, I will do it. But notice that. In both cases, whatsoever you ask in my name, upon my authority, by my direction, according to what I have taught you. In other words, our praying must always be in line with the Scriptures, always in line with the promises, always in line with the covenant. And so, brethren, it's not just throwing a prayer out there at adventure. Although I submit to you that there are some prayers that people have prayed in the past and had answered, they didn't have time or background of any great elaborate thought about prayer. I know there's a woman in Texas, Robbie Reed. He's often discouraged because of some of the things we've said about prayer because she has not studied prayer as thoroughly as she wants to and doesn't know all the promises and things. And so it seems to her an obstacle of having to know these promises and things. Well, I said, well, Robbie, as long as this one passage is in the Scripture, you don't have to worry. Lord, help me. In the book of Matthew chapter 15, the Syrophoenician woman, a Canaanite woman, not a Jew, a Canaanite woman, one who had no background of scriptural truth, she came and said, Lord, help me. I doubt very seriously if she had any great understanding of the theology of covenant salvation, but she knew this, Lord, that's one thing she knew, and His ability, help me. And so, brethren, the confidence we have in prayer is about knowing God from His Word, as He's revealed in His Word, and as He gives us directions about prayer. Men ought to believe in prayer. The second reason why we have taught that men ought to believe prayer, not just that God's instituted prayer, established prayer, and set up a throne of grace. And you just think about that. If you didn't have any other reason, which we're going to talk about later on down the road, you think about the provision God has made to hear and answer your prayers. He has established a mercy seat. There, he said, will I meet with thee, and there will I bless thee. He has established a mercy seat, and he has said this, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, or the mercy seat, there that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brethren, if God has established that mercy seat on purpose, then what's his purpose if it's not to see our prayers answered? Why set up a mercy seat if he didn't intend to hear us and answer us? I go on to say something else. Brethren, the everlasting covenant gives us some of the major reasons why we believe God will hear prayer. If you understand what God does in the covenant, you shall understand why we believe God hears prayer. Very simply, in the covenant, God has provided everything Christians need, both for time and eternity. Why do I believe God hears prayer? Why do I believe God answers prayer? Listen to this. The everlasting covenant, God provides everything we need both for time and eternity in that covenant. Now, our text for looking at that was 2 Samuel 23:5, where David said, God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation. This is all my desire. And so we set out to just look at some of the things God has provided in that covenant. For instance, God is in the covenant. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God has given himself to his people. If he's given us himself to be our God, what does that mean? Well, not our God naturally, as he is the God of all things. God's the God of everything that exists, since he's the creator of all things. Not our God just nationally, as he was the God of the Jews, being the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, having chosen that race to be his own particular people. Not just in that way. But concerning the sons of God, concerning the children of God, concerning the heirs of salvation, I will be their God. I will be their God in a way that I'm not the God of anything else. Right. While I'm the creator and sustainer and director of all things, I will be their God covenantally, particularly. That is to say, I will be for them everything they need as far as an object of worship. I will be for them a source of salvation. I will be for them the succor and the provision that they need to live life on this earth and to prepare them for future glory. I will be everything to them they need. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God has given us himself. Now, if he's given us himself, that includes everything that's in him. But what is not in him? God is infinite in every capacity, in every way you want to think about it. Infinite knowledge, omniscient. Infinite in power, therefore omnipotent. Infinite in presence, therefore omnipresent. He is infinite and therefore perfect in every way. He is unchangeable, therefore immutable. He is eternal. And brethren, everything he says that exists, he owns. All souls are mine. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. Everything, he said, belongs to me. What does God have, brethren, that we need? Everything we need is in him. Or I turn it around the other. What do we need that's not in him? What can he not provide? If God has provided himself, he will provide answers to our prayers. Secondly, in the covenant, David said it is ordered in all things, everything we need. Nothing is left out. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing is left conditional and left to the whims of the will of men or the will of the flesh or the will of the creature. Rather, he said, I will give you all things. And so Paul came to the conclusion, since all things are provided, Paul said in the Corinthian letter, 3rd chapter, 21st verse, and all things are yours, whether it be life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Everything you need has been provided in the covenant. Well, brethren, if all things, then there is nothing left out. That is an exclusive statement. Everything we need is in it, and it's exclusive. It's not to be found anywhere else. All things are in the covenant. And if it's all things are in the covenant, it includes everything you need. It's not to be found outside of him or outside the covenant, but it is provided in the covenant. Life is yours. Death is yours. The world is yours. Think about it. The world, life, death, things present, things to come, whatever happens in your life is for you. That is, for your benefit, for your advantage, to prosper you in the ways of God. Now, our trials don't look like they're for us. We always say these are against us. But when you read the scriptures and you study about your trials, you'll find out that the rod and the staff both are for your comfort. You'll find out, brethren, that your trials, your downsettings, in fact, under the grace of God and by His mercy, through the work of the Spirit, your downsetting is actually your uprising. Your fall is actually your rising. You're going down as you're going up. You're seeming to get worse when you are made more and more aware by the Word of God and the conviction of the Spirit of how much of a sinner you are. Guess what? Then, brethren, you're more and more coming to depend upon God and the mercy of Jesus Christ. That great depression of spirit that comes over us sometimes, that darkness that invades the child of God. Where is that child of light, he said, the child of mine, who walketh in darkness and hath no light? The children of God will walk in darkness sometimes. And that darkness which so depresses and discourages us makes us long more and more for heavenly light. And so that darkness turns out to be a blessing. Anything that drives you closer to God and the throne of grace is your best friend. And so, brethren, what I'm saying, all things in the covenant are yours. Nothing is left out. Well, he goes on to the third point of the covenant. And that's where we come today. Christ has been given to his people. And since with the days we were all Arminians, we have not been in the dark on this issue. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thanks be unto God, Paul said, for his unspeakable gift, his Son. How many times does God say in the scriptures that he has given us his Son? If God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He has given us his Son. Well, brethren, in the covenant, Christ has a connection. When we read the book of Isaiah, and so I ask you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. I cannot emphasize enough that Christ has been given to us in the covenant. That is to say, the plan of salvation, brethren, is not just the Roman road. As one fellow said a long time ago, I think it was Conrad Murrell said it the first time I ever read it. It might have been somebody else coined it before that. But one of our Calvinistic brethren noted the fact. The Roman road and all roads that lead to Rome lead at best just to Rome. The Roman road, if you look at the Roman road, the 4 or 5 point plan of salvation by the Arminianism, it leads to Rome. It leads to Arminianism. Well, brethren, my point is, in the scriptures, all roads lead to Christ. Amen. From the beginning to the end. From the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head in Genesis 3, all the way down to even so come, Lord Jesus. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the covenant, it is no exception. He is the mediator of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, the testator of the covenant. He is the surety of the covenant. Yea, brethren, he is the embodiment. He is the covenant itself. Everything in the covenant is actually summed up and encapsulated in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read in the book of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thy hand and will keep thee and will give thee for a covenant to the people, or a covenant for the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring the prisoners out of the prison house, and then they set in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name. Now, if you look at that verse 6 and verse 7, brethren, I'd say you have at least these three. You have at least these things. You have the source of the covenant. I am the Lord, he said in verse 6. I have called thee. That verse 6, brethren, is really... Well, let me just back up to the chapter itself. If you divide the chapter up, verses 1 to 9... verses 1 to 9 is all about Christ and his position and his commission in the covenant, and what God is going to do through the covenant, verses 1 to 9. When you get to verse 10 and you go on down to the end of the chapter, you have God calling upon the world to rejoice in what he has done through the covenant. And he calls upon all the different nations of the earth, and he calls upon the Gentiles, and he calls upon the Jews, both those Jews who are converted and those who are not. All the section of verse 10 through 25 is all about this great call upon the earth to rejoice in what God has done in and through Jesus Christ. But when you look at verses, the first nine verses, look at the first nine verses, and they divide themselves up into these parts. You have verses 1 to 4, and then you have verses 5 to 9. Now, without going too far into that, verses 1 to 4, you have Christ's covenant position. Behold, my servant. When you get down to verse 5 and following, you have Christ's covenant commission. So let me back it up and say it again just for you to remember it. In the first four verses, you have Christ's covenant position. We're called upon to give that particular attention. Behold, my servant. And then he begins to talk about his servant. Beginning in verse 5, he starts off by God talking about himself. Thus saith God the Lord. And then he goes on to describe himself that created heaven and earth. In other words, here you have the source of his commission. Christ's commission is in verse 5. Then you have the commission itself in verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, will hold thy hand. And then you have the objective or the purpose of the commission. What is the purpose of the commission? The last part of verse 6 and 7. To be a light for the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners out of the prison, and then that set in darkness out of the prison house. And then when you get to the latter part of that, 8 and 9, you have a confirmation of this covenant commission. Now, without going any further, brother, what I want to notice with me, if you would, is think about this. In verse 6, he said, I've given thee a covenant for the people. If God has given his son to you, if you're a child of God, he's given his son to be your savior, to be your shepherd, to be your redeemer, to be the captain and the leader of the hosts of God. If he's given you Christ to set upon the throne of his kingdom, if he's given Christ, brethren, to fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament and all the types of the Old Testament, if God has given his son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The more we understand about who Christ is and what he has done, the more we're going to understand why God answers prayer. Will God give Christ and not answer prayer? Will he allow Christ to humble himself and become obedient unto death, even death of the cross, and not answer our prayer? Will Christ lay aside, brethren, his form of glory and take upon himself the form of a servant and yet not answer our prayers? I mean, think about what he's saying. Think of the wonderment, brethren, of this statement. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold. Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Think about what he's saying about the Lord Jesus Christ here. And as you ponder that, brethren, and we're called upon to do so, it ought to help us see why that answering our prayer is a small thing compared to what he's done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, brethren, and I'd like to go on more, and I hope to in the days ahead, I just want to begin by having you notice these first few verses with me. I want us to look, first of all, at this, his covenant position. His covenant position, and then I want to look at his covenant commission. His covenant position is outlined for us in the first four verses. First of all, though, we have an interesting word with which this begins. Behold. I have struggled and been wearied over this text of Scripture. Behold. Because it seems that in a day in which we live, when there's so many things that draw us aside or gain our attention or demand our attention, well, here's another thing calling for our attention. This is an interjection. This is a word of exclamation. Behold. But it is amazing to go through the Scriptures and look at all the beholds that there are in the Bible. God the Father uses this word. God the Father is one that's speaking this right here. God the Son uses this word. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The apostles use this word. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Romans 11. The Apostle Peter used this word, "Behold, what manner of men ought ye then to be, in the light of the fact that the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the world shall pass away. Behold, what manner of men ought ye to be." And the Apostle John used this word, "Behold, what manner of love, that we should be called the sons of God." John, 1 John chapter 3, and there's almost a parallel between these passages, brethren, if you look at them. Go with me for a moment over to the book of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." God the Father uses this word. God the Son uses this word. The prophets use this word. Over and over again, you're going to see the prophets using this word. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and many, many others using this word, "Behold." In fact, you're going to see him even double up. "Behold me! Behold me!" Isaiah said in Isaiah 65. Brethren, this word "behold" is, as we said, an interjection, an exclamation. It is a word calling for our attention. Behold. That ought to say worlds to us. If we're listening, just the fact that there is a word that calls for our attention says something to us practically. Does it not? Does it not imply, does it not teach us that our attention is not where it ought to be? Does it not teach us how prone we are? Does it not teach us that ever-present inclination to drift away from God and to put our mind and our thoughts on things that do not matter? Yeah. Yea, that do not matter as much as the things of God. Behold is a word of attention. Behold is also a word of demonstration. That is, we're called to give our attention to something that's a demonstrative reality, something that's true and that's real that we ought to pay attention to. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, said Christ's forerunner, John the Baptist, in John 1:29. Even the pagan Roman Pilate used this word when he brought forth Christ on the balcony after having been beaten by the soldiers. He said, "Behold the man." And then again at the last, having crowned him with thorns and being ridiculed by many, he was brought forth to the crowds and said, "Behold your king." Those are realities that demand our attention. Brethren, this word "behold" is a word of attention. It calls for our attention. It's not just a mere or a bare or a naked interjection. Not just something to be marked out with an exclamation point. It is a word demanding action. It calls for our attention. Amen. But then, brethren, if you look at this and you look at these different places where the word "behold" appears, you'll see that the word "behold" is also a word calling, brethren, for our admiration and our wonderment. What do you mean? "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." If you read in this book of Isaiah, and you go to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the same writer, under this inspiration of the same Spirit, use the same word. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." The Lord himself shall give you a sign. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Does that not a word of wonderment? Amen. A virgin shall conceive. A miraculous, unbelievable thing, a transcendent thing. But not only that, not just a wonderment, not just a physical anomaly, not just something that's beyond our conception, but this child shall be Emmanuel, God with us. It calls for our amazing admiration. That's such a wonder. But what about this? Jesus came to John in the wilderness. And John, seeing this carpenter from Galilee, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Not a lamb. There had been millions of lambs slain in Israel. Behold, the Lamb.
Amen.
That taketh away, not tries to take away, not attempts to take away, but puts away the sin of the world. Paul filled it out and said, by the sacrifice of himself, he has taken away our sins. Wonderment? How about this? Here are the Jews longing for the Messiah, looking for his great conquering feats to be wrought out in their time. They look for that son of David, conquering and to conquer. Pilate brings him forth, dripping with his own blood, crowned with thorns, wearing the scarlet robe upon his shoulders, and says, "Behold your king." That is our king. Does that not call for wonderment and admiration? This is something beyond conception. The behold word is a word calling for our attention. It calls for our admiration. This also speaks to us worlds. What is it that we admire in this world? What is it that holds us in wonder? That draws our attention, that pulls at our heartstrings in this world. With some it's fame, notoriety. With others, it's social position, prestige. With some it's power, financial or otherwise, power. We look and we make heroes of the worst people in our society. Those humans who even come close to deserving the idea or the concept of being labeled a hero are in many cases thought to be villains, and they're vilified and criticized. Brethren, what is it that we adore? What is it that we admire? I say to you, if you think about that, this word calls for us to practice some serious self-examination. Behold with wonder and admiration my servant. Now remember what we're saying. Behold my servant. Behold is a word of attention, calling for our attention. It's a word calling for our admiration. But is it not also a word calling for our appreciation? And imparting to us great consolation. Behold, what manner of love is this that God has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Think about that just for a moment. Appreciation. How we ought to appreciate the fact of God having loved us. Loved us. I can see God loving an archangel. I can thoroughly understand God loving his own son. The one in whom he was always delighted and was well pleased. But for God to love any of the sons of men, behold what manner of love is this that God hath bestowed upon us. In other words, when you see that behold followed by what manner, and you'll see that oftentimes in Scripture, it pulls out and calls to our attention the great contrast between what we would expect and reality. What manner of love is this? It's like the exhortation that the angel gave to Mary when she announced the fact that she would bear Jesus in Luke 1:28-29. When she heard what the angel said, she cast about in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. It was such a contrast, such an unbelievable thing that called for admiration. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he stilled the waves and calmed the sea, the apostle said, "What manner of man is this that the winds and the waves obey him?" Such a contrast with all other men.
Amen.
When Peter talked about the end of time, talked about the elements melting with a fervent heat, He said, nevertheless, we according to his promise await a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This being so, what manner of men ought ye to be in superior holiness over others? Great contrast between what saints are and what they should be with what the men of the world are. In other words, this word of behold is a word calling, brethren, for us to see the great contrast. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And brethren, when we look at this, all three or four of these, a word of admiration, a word calling for our attention, for our admiration, for our appreciation, demonstrating to us a reality and a truth that cannot be gainsaid. All of those meanings come into this one word here. And brethren, here then is where the word behold is fleshed out and explained by that which follows it. Behold, but what are we to behold? We're to behold what manner of love God has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Behold what? A virgin shall conceive. Behold what? A greater than Solomon. But here, wonder of wonders, behold my servant. Well, first of all, I'm made to think, well, who and what is not God's servant? The scriptures say all nations serve him. The whole creation serves him. Moses, Abraham, Genesis 26:24 said to be the servant of God. Moses in Numbers chapter 12 said to be the servant of God. Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 verse 1 said to be the servant of God. David, 2 Samuel 7:5, the servant of God. The prophets called his servants. Paul the apostle, Peter the apostle, both called the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every child of God, according to Romans 6, is a bond slave or servant of Jesus Christ. Amen. Who is not a servant of God? Given his sovereignty over all things shall serve him. Amen. Well, then we ought to come back and think then, well, wait a minute then. There is a great contrast here. He wants me to give my attention to the great contrast between this servant and all those other servants. Behold my servant. This is the servant of servants. But there's something about him, because here, brethren, is a demonstrable miracle wherein the king has become a subject. The supreme has stepped in and submitted to servitude. Godhood has adorned itself with servanthood. Behold my servant, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. There can be no doubt about who he's talking about here. Now, Israel was called the servant of God, Isaiah chapter 43. Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar, two pagan kings, were called God's servants. In this book of Isaiah, in this very chapter, Israel is talked about as being God's blind servant. But this servant stands in great contrast to all other servants, and we're to give our attention to it. Behold, my servant. And what is it that we're to take note of him? What follows fleshes that out. Notice what he says here. His covenant position. First of all, he is a servant. Behold, my servant. We cannot understand Jesus Christ's work in the plan of salvation. We cannot understand Christ's work in the covenant. We cannot understand what he did on the cross until we understand that everything Jesus did, he did in submission to his Father's will. It is absolutely imperative that you and I grasp that truth. Jesus did not come out here trying to do one thing, and God the Father over here trying to do something else, and God the Holy Spirit up there doing something else. Many people have the idea that God the Father didn't love the saints, and that Jesus died in order to make God the Father loving. It was God's love that sent his servant. Amen. And these two, so far from being disjointed and counterproductive to each other, they were in perfect unison together. Behold, God the Father said, my servant. But then he says something that points to Christ's submission and his subordination to his Father's will. Think about this. Here the lawgiver has placed himself under the law. The Lord Jesus Christ came, brethren, in the position of servanthood. Essentially, he was God. Essentially, everything God is, he is. I and my Father, in that sense, are one. On the other hand, he would say, my Father is greater than I. And I do always those things that please my Father. Economically and in the plan of salvation, Jesus Christ had assumed the position of a servant. And so everything he did began from the first. Wish ye not, the young child said, that I must be about my Father's business. My meat, he said, is to do the will of him that sent me. I challenge you to go through the book of John alone. Look at the book of John and look it up and see if you do not see that 43 times in that one book he emphasizes the fact that he was sent to serve his heavenly Father.
Amen.
Sent. You look it up. Brethren, behold my servant. But then what kind of a servant? What is it about this servant we're to pay attention to? Whom I uphold. This word, this verb here, brethren, it can either be active or passive. It can mean my servant who I sustain, whom I provide for, whom I protect, whom I empower. It can mean that. It can also be passive. Whom I lean upon. Whom I lean upon. Whom I depend on. Behold my servant, whom I myself as God depend upon. And the reason I say that is because there's going to be other verses down here in this same section where he talks about his empowerment. So I believe it should be taken in the passage. It says, God the Father said, behold my servant upon whom I depend. I have put everything in one basket. Everything to be wrought out in salvation has been placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm perfectly satisfied to depend upon him. Why? Because of his great fidelity. Amen. His extraordinary faithfulness. I can depend upon him to get the job done. Whom I uphold. Think about his fidelity. Yea, not only his position as servant, but notice next, brethren, in this section, his election. First of all, my servant, his submission. My servant, his election, or his selection. He said, mine elect, behold my servant, whom I uphold. My elect. You see that? Isaiah chapter 42. In whom my soul delighteth. Now he points out his election. And here's something, brethren, how often we forget this. May not have even studied it yet. Do you realize people today, they don't like the doctrine of election. They don't like the doctrine of predestination. They don't like the idea that God can do with men as he pleases. In fact, he does always as he pleases. He does only as he pleases. And when it comes to men, he said, I have made all things. God has made all things for himself.
Amen.
Yea, even the wicked for a day of evil. But especially his people. These people, he said, have I formed for myself that they might show forth my praise.
Amen.
But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, you've got to consider him and remember he has two natures. He is God and he is man.
Amen.
As God, the second person in the Godhead, he always was, always will be perfectly God. Always. That nature is unchangeable. Even when veiled in human flesh, when brought into submission to the divine will and made a servant, he was still very God, a very God. But this man, Christ Jesus, of all of the human beings that God the Father could or would create, he specifically elected and chose one to join with his son. Now think about that just a minute. He said himself, a body hast thou prepared for me. The me is the divine personality. The body is the man, Christ Jesus. And God brought those two together in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Christ assumed our nature. He took to himself the form of a man and became obedient. Yea, the form of a servant, Paul said in the Philippian letter. Now think about this. Elected. Behold mine elect. God the Father specifically chose him. If it doesn't bother Christ to be elected. But in fact is the source of great comfort to the people of God. And how much more to know about our election. Behold mine elect. And what does he say then? In whom my soul delighteth. This is why he elected him. Just like he elects all the children of God. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And therefore have I called thee. Or, in love having predestinated us to the adoption of sons. Love precedes always election. God the Father loved this man, Christ Jesus, and chose him to be the one who would be the great Savior of the world. And he joined him with the second person of the Godhead, and that makes up the servant of God. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And now his enablement, if you will, his provision for his work as servant. I have put my spirit upon him. Now, see, that's how we know he's talking about now the manhood of Jesus Christ. The God-man mediator. I put my spirit upon him. He didn't have to put the spirit upon the second person in the Godhead. Because the second person in the Godhead has all the Godhead. It's like all those other passages that talk about God giving him all things. All that the Father hath. He hath given all things into my hand. All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Given. Given to who? Given to the man, Christ Jesus. In conjunction with his Godhood. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold. Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, but not, again, in great contrast, not like I put him upon Isaiah. Not like I gave him to David. Not even as John the Baptist, but without measure. Without measure I have put my spirit upon him to enable him to do this great work and be the servant of God. Now, as a result of that, you have his position, you have his election, you have his provision. Now I want you to notice his work. What is his work? Notice what he said. He, at the end of verse 1, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall, in the next verse, not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. The bruised reed shall he not break. Smoking flax shall he not quench, till he shall bring forth judgment in the earth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. Look at all the shalls. This is his work. The thing we're to pay attention to about this, brethren, is this. The first statement is at the latter part of verse 1. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. What a marvelous revelation was this in the book of Isaiah in the midst of Israel. That God would provide salvation for the Gentiles. Think about what this is. Here, brethren, is a Jewish prophet saying God will send his Messiah to the Gentiles. But what particularly shall he do among the Gentiles? He shall do what? He shall bring forth judgment. Now the word judgment is another one of those words that's just all through the scriptures. And it means many different things in many different places. But here's one thing it means. It means a well-ordered government. He shall bring forth judgment. He shall bring forth a well-ordered government among the Gentiles. Now that doesn't mean politically. It means that this Lord Jesus Christ will establish or will institute a well-ordered government whereby God is worshipped and served. He shall bring forth judgment among the Gentiles. That's his overall work. How and in what manner shall he do that? How will he bring about those who are rebels and make them willing in the day of his power? How will he call those who are far off and say, I was found of them who sought me not? How, brethren, will he invade the darkness in the realms of pagan idolatry and bring them and make them believers? How will he tame a Pharisee like Paul and make him into Paul the Apostle? How will he take the one who was so much like many of us? How would he bind the Gadarene or unbind the Gadarene, depending on how you look at it? And set him loose to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. By what manner? Here's how he will do it. Number one. Consider, brethren, he shall not cry. nor lift up his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He shall do it in a very retiring, gentle, quiet, and modest way. Here we're talking about setting up a well-ordered government, talking about being a servant, talking about conquering and to conquer. How shall Jesus do it? Not like the kings of the earth do it. They send their trumpeters before them that hail their appearance. Or they send in their armies with all the revelry and all the noise and the confusion and the brutality of war to establish their kingdoms. But not so this king, not so this servant. He spoke in the streets. He spoke on the hillside. It's not saying that he didn't speak in the streets. It said he shall not cry nor lift up his voice. It will not be with calamitous noise and shouting. It will not be with an ostentatious display, but in a quiet, gentle, straightforward way, the Lord Jesus Christ would speak. That is, with modesty, and he would establish judgment among the Gentiles. He will establish a well-ordered government in the hearts of his people. That is his kingdom, if you will, that's inward. He said it cometh not, the kingdom of God cometh not outwardly, but inwardly by power in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And so, brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ shall not cry nor lift up, but he speaks to the heart. That's one of the ways he uses that. But then notice this next thing. He shall not only cry or lift up, but a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, but he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Now look at this. In the first part of that, he said, a bruised reed shall he not break. A reed. The word means those like bulrushes that grow by the streams and rivers. Very flimsy, soft tissue that waves in the wind. Has no substantial roots. Well, this is not just a reed. This is a bruised reed. One that has been broken over but not broken in two. What he's saying, this is a metaphor, a figure of speech for, again, the way the Lord Jesus Christ will deal with those he calls into his kingdom and makes servants of his kingdom. A bruised reed. One of those children of God who've been bruised and broken by the ways of life and the struggles of life, through many heartbreaks and through many downsettings, through many afflictions and many trials. When God begins to deal with them, they are bruised outwardly and they're bruised inwardly. And with great gentleness and with great sympathy, not just modesty, but sympathy. He comes to them and a bruised reed will he not break, but very tenderly will he strengthen that bruised reed so that again it can stand. And a smoking flax will he not quench. Another matter for figure of speech for, again, those children of God who have very little light and even less heat. But alas, there is a spark. A spark, so that it's a smoking flax, like the wick of a candle, almost ready to be extinguished. When he finds such light and he finds such grace, be it ever so small, the Lord Jesus Christ in great tenderness and sympathy fans the flame of that spark of divine grace and love until it becomes a glowing ember and finally a burning flame. With modesty, he shall not cry. With sympathy, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. But nonetheless, he will, as it says in the latter part of verse 3, he shall bring forth judgment, or establish this government unto truth, or with truth. That is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ will do his work with modesty. He will do his work with sympathy. He will do his work with verity or truth. That is to say, some people might get the idea you don't want to speak the truth lest you offend this broken reed, this bruised reed. You don't want to talk about what the scriptures talk about, sovereignty, or about the rigors, if you will, of the warfare of a child of God. You don't want to scare off. You don't want to say certain things lest it drive people away. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't call people to his government and his kingdom apart from the truth. He establishes, and while he's dealing sympathetically with them, he knows the best thing for us is to give us the truth.
Amen.
And so he establishes judgment with the truth, brethren. And there is no conflict between mercy and sympathy and truth and verity. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ goes about to establish His kingdom with His people. Then I want to notice one more thing. Verse 4 then. We've talked about His position. We've talked about His election. We've talked about His work. Now, brethren, we look at His success or His victory. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till He hath set judgment in the earth, and He shall bring forth, and the isle shall wait for His law. Brethren, how important it is for us to know the Lord Jesus Christ shall succeed. This is why, brethren, sovereign grace means so much to every child of God. Why you can have confidence of this. Paul said, and we are confident that He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Being confident of this very thing, that He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Why? For He shall not fail or be discouraged. Success is guaranteed to this servant. Moses couldn't enter the promised land. Abraham lied about his wife. David committed adultery and murder. Paul and Barnabas argued, and the contention between them was very great. James and John were the sons of thunder and argued and fought about who should have the chief places. But not so this servant. He shall not fail. I do always those things that please my heavenly Father.
Amen.
The prince of this world has come and been defeated. Found nothing in me. And so we are called in, brethren, in this passage. Behold, my servant. This is his covenant position, the servant of God. 5 and 6, 7 and 8, 9, his covenant commission. I can't take time to go into it now. His covenant commission. If you look at that, we have, again, the founder of the covenant, or the source of the covenant, where he said, I, the Lord, have called thee. You look at the nature of this covenant. I have called thee and will give thee a covenant to the people. And then you have the objective or the purpose of the covenant. And what is it? His purpose, brethren, is to do what? It is to, as he said, to be a light to the Gentiles. Not just a light, because a light don't do some people, any good because they're blind. So he brings the light, and if they're blind, he opens the eyes of the blind to open blind eyes and to bring out prisoners from the prison house and them that sat in darkness out of the prison house. Two things, basically, life, light and liberty. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ, the purpose of the covenant was to give light and liberty. Think about this for a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ shall not fail, so he's going to give light to the Gentiles. Let me make an application right here before I forget it. Is there anybody here who've ever read their Bibles and not be blessed by it and found yourself in the dark? He has come to give light to the Gentiles. Have you ever been faced with decisions and not know which way to go because you didn't have light? He came to give light to the Gentiles. Yeah, he's given light in the Bible, but Lord, my eyes are so dark and my heart is so dim, I still cannot see. Open thou mine eyes that I might behold the wondrous things out of thy law.
Amen.
He is coming to open blind eyes. But listen to this. And to bring out the prisoners from the prison house. What child of God, what person that's ever had God deal with their hearts and taught them about sin, and they've begun to run the race and try to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but what they have found, their heart, their mind, their lives, their feet, constantly what? Bound to sin. Paul found it. To will is present with me, but how to perform it, I find not. I cannot do the things that I would. Well, guess what? This servant has come, according to these scriptures, to bring out the prisoners from the prison house. And them that sat in darkness out of the prison house. If you find yourself bound in trying to serve the Lord, bound in prayer, then here it is. I am shut up, the scripture says, in one place, and cannot come forth. Well, brethren, when God commanded deliverance for Israel, they came forth, and they came forth with much substance.
Amen.
Well, brethren, it's the same way for the children of God, whose servant Jesus is. He came to give you light. He came to bring you out of darkness. He came to release you from bondage. And so we're called in, brethren, by word of attention. Give your attention to this servant. Do we doubt whether God will hear prayer? Then fix your heart and eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and tell me whether God will hear your prayers. Do you, brethren, find that you are caught up and drawn to the things of this world and admire the wrong things? Here's a cure for that. Set your affection on things above.
Amen.
And not on things of the earth, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Or, look ye unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. This is not the only time we're called upon to look upon this Savior. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the man. Behold your king. Behold a greater than Solomon. It is always calling us to admire the Lord Jesus Christ. I know not what your particular trial may be, but I know that each one of us have had and do have many things that we wrongly admire. Here's one that we can admire all we want to and never go wrong.
Amen.
A word of attention, a word of admiration, a word of appreciation and consolation. Let me combine those. How can we ever appreciate, how can we ever thank the Lord for such a mercy? Behold my servant. Here we were. Conceived in sin, shapen in iniquity, and transgressors from the womb. Going around, going apart, speaking lies, living our own lives. Yea, each one of us had turned into our own ways, lost and undone and knew it not. And all the while there hung above our head like a great canopy and storm that could have broken forth at any moment the law and the justice of God. And all of its demands were against us, and all of its claims were against us, and we couldn't answer a one of them for what the flesh could not do, and that it was weak. We couldn't keep the law, and we couldn't suffer the law. Who is this that has engaged his heart to approach unto me? I'll be their Savior. I'll be their Redeemer. I'll be their Shepherd. I'll be your servant and theirs. And so he who was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Behold, brethren, your servant. And it is this servant that is given to us in the covenant. I have given thee for a covenant of the people. If we have him, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Answering our prayers will be a very small thing. Let us go to the throne of grace, brethren, and plead this servant and plead his perfect work and be assured. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all of his troubles. May God encourage your hearts, brethren, to look away to the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did for you what you could not do, and who now says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May we learn to love more and more with attention and admiration and appreciation, and may we find great consolation in this servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee. And we would, O God. Thou knowest how we would speak of Thee if we could. Bless Thy word, Lord. Take the loaves and the fishes and feed Thy people.